Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to 1 Samuel, and we'll be studying in chapter 21 this week. In our last study in 1 Samuel, we came to a place where it appears pretty grim for David. He's now pretty much on the run. Saul is in full pursuit mode, and we saw that Jonathan, who was David's best friend, I mean, he loved him more than his own soul, the scripture tell us. He just loved David, and David loved Jonathan. But Jonathan was a mediator. And Jonathan tried desperately to mediate between his dad and David. He tried over and over, and it worked off and on. But the more time went on, and the more that Saul hardened his heart, and the more angry he became, it got to the point where Jonathan had now come to realize that he can no longer be this mediator, because Saul is not going to relent again. And we saw when there's disobedience and there's no repentance, there's pain. There's always pain when there's disobedience and there's no repentance. And Saul is in constant turmoil himself. He's emotionally a basket case most of the time. He's angry. He has that spirit that the Lord sent that puts him in turmoil as well. He's constantly got all this going on. And we also see now that Jonathan is hurting. Jonathan is hurting because of what Saul is doing and Saul's anger and his non-repentance there. And now we see David. David is also in pain. And he's also in fear. And he's now on the run. And he leaves behind Michal, which was Saul's daughter. You know, Saul gave her to him as his wife. And we will see a little later on that Saul even negates that whole marriage and gives her to another. Later on, as we see, as we get further into this book. But he leaves his wife. He leaves his family, his father, all of his brothers who weren't far away. He leaves all of them. He leaves his home. He leaves his position in the king's army and in the king's palace. And he was so ranked up in there. I mean, he gave him over thousands and over the captains over thousands. He had many, many, many soldiers underneath him. But not only that, he was so high up in the hierarchy that he was required to eat at the king's table. Wherever there was food supplied, he would be there. And that's how they, if you remember the story, I'm not going to get too much into recapping, but you remember that this is how that David put the test before Jonathan and Saul to see what he would do when he didn't come. And he said, I'm not going to come, but tell him I had to go to this town and we had to have a complete family gathering and a big sacrifice for the family, and I needed to be there. And if he's good with that, then fine. But if he gets angry about it, then we'll know his heart's intending to kill me. And that's exactly what happened. Saul got extremely angry over that. But I want to say this too, regarding Saul and regarding Saul's thought process and his mindset. We can never let it be said that what I choose is my business and it's not hurting anyone else. And we can see this example in Saul. We see it in our culture today. There are many people say, I can live any way I want to. It's none of your business. Who are you to dictate morality? Who are you to dictate this? Who are you to tell me this? Who are you to tell me that? And the scriptures may be very plain, but they're not wanting to know what the scriptures say. And so when they make these choices, they may make the statement, I'm not hurting anybody. Why can't you just leave me alone and let me live the way I want to live? But the truth is, when you're disobedient to God, it hurts other people. It affects them. And our choices affect all of us and all those around us. Obedience brings blessings, and disobedience brings strife and turmoil all the time. And you can deny it, but the evidence always points to it being true. It always does. Saul lived in denial, and as we'll continue to see, it will cost him dearly. It already has up to this point, but will cost him even more. And David trusted the Lord, but even David, who was a man after God's own heart, had to suffer through as well because of Saul's unrepentant heart and because Saul was so angry all the time. He had to suffer as well because of Saul's actions. So as he begins his journey to becoming king, he will suffer and endure many, many things during these next few years. And we're talking a few years. By the time it all comes around, by the time Saul has died, and by the time he's raised up to be king, there are many years, like 14 years from the time that he was actually prophesied that Samuel came and spoke over him and anointed him was about 14 years from there before he became king. But all of these things that he's going through are building blocks, bringing wisdom and bringing maturity and bringing him to a preparation in a place ready to serve where God's called him to serve. And that's the one thing that we can depend upon too. As believers, we're going to suffer. We're going to go through difficult seasons. God may give us a vision. He may say, I want you to do this. But then he goes and he steps back for a while and we'd say, okay, God, well, I'm ready to go. And then the wave of things come on us and we don't know what's going on and begin to doubt the word that the Lord spoke to us sometimes because, man, this is painful. If this is what it's going to be, I'm not so sure I want it, you know. But at the same time, we grow. We mature. We see God's faithfulness as David sees throughout everything we go through. And that brings us wisdom, it brings us maturity, and it gives us a testimony. That testimony that we can say, yeah, I'm going through it, but I've seen God move too many times to doubt him now. And I'm going to trust in him, and I'm going to walk in him. And Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. That's a tough one. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So, as we continue in our study in 1 Samuel, we come now to chapter 21, and we'll begin here in chapter 21, verse 1. It says, now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone or know anything about the business on which I've sent you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there's no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So David now, being on the run, he's going to need some type of provision. And he left in a real hurry. He doesn't tell the whole truth here. Actually, he doesn't tell the truth at all here. And that's not a good thing. We'll see that that doesn't always go well. When you're not honest and up front, there are consequences with that. But we see that he's on the run. He has nothing with him. And Ahimelech is afraid of David. He asks him, why are you alone? Because he knows he's a captain over thousands. He knows he has all of the authority in Saul's army. He also knew that Saul had a lot of issues with David. But probably the full word and that the whole aspect that David now has got a death warrant written out for him. I don't know if all that information had have come to Ahimelech at this point. But whatever the case, he was afraid of David because he knows something's not right. And you have to understand, he's also a priest and a prophet. And seeking the Lord, he gets wisdom, and he had a little insight here. He's like, oh, great, here comes David. Lord, what's going on with David? Oh, no. I don't know all the things that happened there, but what I do know is that he was afraid. That's what the scriptures tell us. Now, he really wasn't alone. He had several men with him, but he had them kind of tucked away over to the side, and so he didn't really see them there. And they weren't men of stature either. If he did see those men, he probably wouldn't have even recognized them as being men that would serve with David as far as anybody with any statute or anything, because they were just servants that went with him. So it appeared odd. And knowing that David had this position in Saul's army, he was curious as to what was going on. So no wonder he was afraid, because if this report had gotten already back to him, and if the report that there's a warrant out for David, not alive or dead, just dead mainly, that's what he wanted. He didn't want David alive. I'm sure that now Ahimelech, this priest, is now really, really concerned, because he doesn't know what David's going to do, and he doesn't know what Saul will do if he finds out that David is there. But you have to understand here, David was also afraid. So in that fear is why he lied. He lied to the priest. He told him that he was sent out on a mission and he left in haste without provision. The mission was to save yourself and get out of Dodge. He didn't have time to take a weapon. He didn't have the time to take provision. When Jonathan came to him and said, "Make haste, because my father intends to kill you," he left. He left. As I said earlier, David would mature during this time. This is part of the growing process. He's young. He's afraid. He knows that Samuel has come and anointed him. That's a clear memory in his mind. He knows what God has said he's going to do and where he's going to go. But at this time, he's being persecuted. And telling this lie shows his immaturity. It shows that he's not walking in the full strength consistently. But if you remember just a couple of chapters back, he had all the strength he needed with a little sling and a stone when he went out and took Goliath down. So what's interesting here is the consistency in that relationship. And you know, before we get too upset with David, as we always do, let's go look in the mirror. Because there are times when we're on fire and we've got the word and we're strong and we're walking it out, and it's like nothing can take us down. Nothing's going to pull that down. And then the very next day, woe is me. Well, I didn't see that one coming. Why am I going through this, Lord? But you know, if it makes us feel any better, we see David struggle. But Elijah the prophet also struggled with the same thing. I mean, Mount Carmel, bringing fire down from heaven after gallons and gallons of water had soaked the entire altar and poof, blew it all up. And then he taunted all those prophets of Baal, saying, where's your God? Maybe you need to cut yourself a little bit more. They were dancing around. They were cutting themselves. They were chanting. He said, maybe your God's sleeping. Maybe he went to the bathroom. That was one of the insinuations in there. He taunted them. Then he brought this fire down, and then he raised up and he killed over 400 prophets of Baal. And the very next chapter, he's running and hiding from Jezebel. Because she said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I will have your head on a platter." He runs. And what does he do? Goes in this cave. And he said, "God, I'm the only one left. I wish you'd just go ahead and kill me now. I don't want to go through this, you know." But looking in the mirror, we're the same way. We can be on the mountaintop today and we can be in the valley tomorrow. The most wonderful thing about it is that God is such a gracious and merciful God that He loves us on the mountaintop. He loves us just as much in the valley. And He doesn't wipe us out because we can't get it together. Now that's a blessing. That is a blessing. That's grace is what that is. That's grace. But we see that David makes a bad choice here. And this choice that he makes is not a wise choice. And as we mentioned earlier, it also bears consequences. And we will find when we get into chapter 22, and I'm going to read a little excerpt here. Basically, Saul has all the priests killed because of this whole event that takes place. 1 Samuel 22:17-19 says, "Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, 'Turn and kill the priest.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword." All in Saul's anger over this whole situation. And we see how far Saul, every time we come together, we can say one more step, see how much further Saul has fallen. So much further down he's fallen from where he was when Samuel anointed him as king and gave him the word of the Lord and said, "If you obey, if you walk with the statutes of the Lord and you do what he tells you, you'll be blessed and all of Israel will be blessed." But Saul couldn't do it. He only did part of what God said at best, rebelled against the Lord and never took responsibility. But David realizes what that choice cost, and he takes responsibility for it. In 1 Samuel 22:21, it says, "And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. David said to Abiathar, 'I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. And he says, I have caused the death of all these persons of your father's house. David humbled himself and took responsibility before the Lord. He couldn't fix it. He couldn't go back and take it back. But he knew that because of that situation and because he recognized, and Doeg is one that we'll cover him again in a moment when we get to the actual part where he's there as far as why he was there and why he probably did what he did. But again here we see the difference in the heart of David compared to the heart of Saul. David takes responsibility for his actions. Now back to our text, David asked for bread, but the only bread there was showbread. Now in the law, and when they had everything set up with the veil and everything behind the veil, they had bread there. It was showbread that went out and was displayed before the Lord for a full week, and then it was brought in and fresh bread was put in there. And that bread was only meant to feed the priests. It was not meant to feed David or anybody else, but it was meant for the priests. It was their provision after the fact. But it's holy bread. It's not supposed to be given to anyone else. And it was unlawful for them to eat it. But after determining that David and those with him were considered clean, and that was another thing, that in order for you to come before the Lord, you had to be pure. And this was one thing in Exodus and in the law that they said, to come before the Lord, you have to be pure and not be with a woman for at least 3 or 4 days, whatever the time limit was. And in this case, David said it's been 3 days. So he considered them clean. The priest saw that. And we know that the priest did inquire of the Lord regarding David. We see that in chapter 22 as well. It appears that this immediate moral need of food for survival is more important than the legal religious law. Or the priest wouldn't have done it. He wouldn't have given him the bread. But Jesus confirms this in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Now, at this time, Jesus was walking through with his disciples, and it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Keep that in your mind and in your heart. Jesus fulfilled the law. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you'd have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And what this tells us is that even before Jesus came, there was mercy. There was mercy. The law was not as strict as a lot of the scribes and the Pharisees were making it, because they were wanting themselves to look so much better than everybody else that they would kind of play with the law accordingly and make certain things really hard on regular people. But because they were the scribes and Pharisees, they wouldn't adhere to the law when they didn't want to. And it was kind of a pick and choose deal. And this is one of those things that they were saying. And Jesus says, but if you know what it means, that one is greater than the temple, one is greater than the law, if you knew what that means, you would know that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of God. That's why Jesus came. He desired mercy for us. He desired mercy for us to be able to live with Him in eternity and redeem His people back to the Father. That's the heart of God. And this really shows us how Jesus being the Lord of all things fulfilled the law on our behalf. So mercy reigns over legalism that the law imposes. Mercy always reigns over legalism that the law imposes. Now verse 7 is quoted from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And the entire passage there says, Hosea 6, 6 says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What that really tells us is that we can't work for it. We can't read all the law, read all the rules, try to obey all the rules, try to do everything on our own, and go beyond that, try to earn our way to heaven, try to do everything right. What he says here is he desires mercy and the knowledge of God, meaning relationship with God, understanding God, being with God, knowing Him, being in His Word, taking that time to study and meditate upon Him, prayer, allowing the Holy Spirit to lead and guide. That gives us the knowledge of God. And burnt offerings don't. The actions of burnt offering was required in the Old Testament because that was a temporary fix for an eternal problem. But when Jesus came, He gave us the eternal fix for the problem. And so because of that, He gave us mercy, and the sacrifice was on Him. He took it upon Himself and became our sacrifice. So what this means is that He wants us to know Him more than He wants us to do things for Him or do things in general. It's not about what we do in regards to, I got to do this for God, and I got to do that for God, and I want... It's not about those things. Those things come after the relationship. But in that relationship, He will give us things to do, and it's His directing. He will bless them. But it's all about the mercy, and it's all about knowing Him. And for us, the knowledge of God is found in Jesus Himself. It's found in Him. He came, and He showed us God the Father. John 14:9 says, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. What you see is what you get. And Jesus presented the Father. How did He do that? He did everything the Father told Him to do. He was obedient to everything the Father gave Him to do. And that was how He showed us the Father. If you see what I'm doing it because the Father sent me to do it. It's not about me, Jesus said, even though it was about Him regarding why He was here and what was going to become of Him and everything that He did on our behalf. But He was here and He said, I came to be obedient to My Father in heaven. And everything was about what the Father told Him and showed Him, and that's what He did. And He said, if you see Me, you see the Father. Now verse 7 says, Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day and detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg. Now, I listened to Pastor Chuck's message on this, and he said, you might as well just call him a dog. Pronounce it dog, because that's what he was. But Doeg was detained before the Lord and he was watching this whole event as David came and he was talking to the priest. He was right there detained before the Lord. And we're not told exactly why he was detained before the Lord. But evidently when he came into this town, he couldn't leave. The priest wouldn't let him leave. There was something that he had to do, something that wasn't right, and he was detained. Matthew Henry offers this take on it. He says, some occasion or other he had at this time to wait on the priest, either to be purified from some pollution or to pay some vow. But whatever his business was, it is said that he was detained before the Lord. He must attend and could not help it. In other words, he didn't probably want to be there. But he was there because he was not allowed to leave. He would have probably rather been anywhere else than before the Lord. And therefore, instead of minding the business that he came about, he was plotting to do David a mischief and to revenge on Ahimelech for detaining him. And think about this too. You're a servant of Saul, and Saul's one angry king kind of trickles down. Monkey see, monkey do. And if that's what you're getting from the leader, from the king, if you're getting all this angry, all this bitterness, all of this stuff is going on, I believe that probably Doeg probably was receiving some of this from the king. And therefore, he got angry himself. And maybe because of all that he saw Saul with, he figured, this may give me the opportunity to get on Saul's good side. So I'm going to do this, and I'm going to watch. And so that's what he did. And again, as we looked ahead while ago in chapter 22, it was Doeg that told Saul about this event. And it was Doeg, and by his hand, because when after he told everything, and Saul said to his servants, go kill the priest, they wouldn't do it. He said, Doeg, you do it. Now, he was an Edomite. He was a converted Jew. And he went and he did exactly what Saul told him to do. And it appears he went even beyond the measure, killing all the innocent people there as well. Starting with verse 8, we'll read ahead here, probably to, 8 through 15, I believe. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because a king's business requires haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped up in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before him. This gets kind of interesting. He pretended madness in their hands. He scratched on the doors of the gate. He let his saliva fall down on his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, look, you see this man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman, or that you would brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Now, I'm not sure what David was thinking here. I mean, honestly, he was pretty shrewd. David's quick on his feet. He sees the situation's not going well. But think about it. Why did he go there to start with? Achish, it's a Philistine town. It's a Philistine place. They're at war with the Philistines constantly. He killed Goliath, and every one of them knew it. And so all of these guys come up to the king and said, you know who this guy is, don't you? He's the one that killed Goliath. He's the one that they all sang and danced about. And now what do you got him here for? And, of course, the king didn't kill him when he first got there. So David says, well, this ain't going to look so good for me, so I'm a madman. And he went all crazy, doing all crazy stuff. And, you know, it doesn't talk about the people that were with him. I don't know if they were acting mad or if they stood off in the corner and said, what in the world is he doing now? And why are we following him? That was probably going through their minds. But they all knew David had his reputation. So one thought here is that from David's perspective, he's surrounded by his enemies. And I mean fully, on a full circle, surrounded by his enemies. Saul is now his enemy. The kingdom of Saul is his enemy. Everybody's out to kill David. He has nowhere to go. There's no place in the kingdom he can hide. So he goes out of a territory and goes into the Philistine territory. And Saul was in hot pursuit behind him. And he was driven into this enemy territory, which appeared, I guess, to him to be his only option. Once there, again, he realizes this was not the best idea that I've come up with at the moment. And it's also believed that it's this experience and this time in his life that he penned Psalm 55. And I encourage you to go read that psalm. It's a wonderful psalm where he's crying out to the Lord in despair, all surrounded by all the enemies. And he's so in fear, knowing that the Philistines didn't trust him, he decides to put on this clever ruse by pretending to be insane. Now, the one thing he may have known is that they pitied people who were insane. They didn't consider them a threat, and it was their custom to not harm mentally unstable people. So we could all go to the town of Philistines and get along just fine, probably. But the king sent him away, and when we get to chapter 22, we'll see that David is hiding in a cave. He leaves from there, and now he goes into a cave. And one could ask, why is all this happening to the one God has anointed to be king? Why is God allowing this to happen to the one he's already chosen to replace Saul? He could remove Saul just like that. He could breathe on all of his enemies, wipe them all away. He could say, David, you've got a clear path. Everything's good. You don't even need a sword. Just walk into the kingdom and sit on the throne. It's all yours. But God didn't do that. And we know He could. Putting ourselves into the same perspective, we could be crying out the same thing. God, why am I going through? Why am I going through? Why are you allowing it? What's happening? God, you know you've got the power. The breath of your nostrils can change this entire situation. One wave of your hand. And sometimes we feel like that we just don't have that moment, that God is just not hearing. He's not listening. But we know He is. We know He hears. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to us. But think about it from this perspective with David. If he hadn't have gone through all that he had gone through, we wouldn't have most of the Psalms that we have today. Most of the scriptures that David wrote, we wouldn't have to glean from. Those seasons that David went through were not just for his benefit and maturity, it was for our benefit and maturity. Because as we go through our difficult seasons, we can go to these Psalms and we can read them, and they're wonderful Psalms to read. That's where I find myself a lot of times in the mornings or whenever I'm doing my study or reading. I find myself going to the Psalms. I find myself going there because there's comfort there. There's comfort there because we know that David saw him through. Every one of those Psalms came after he came through whatever event he went through. Now, there are people here, myself included, and we have a visitor that writes songs, and I know that a lot of the songs that God gives come from experiences and things that we've seen in our life. May not be all personal. Maybe somebody else's things that they've seen other people go through, but this is how God works. And we get songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And what is the New Testament when we read it? It says, make sure that you sing to one another and comfort one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Because it's a comfort to us. It encourages us. And that's why we need this today. But David's testimony would not be able to give us the encouragement that it gives us to us today had he not went through what he went through. We wouldn't have the same teacher there. We wouldn't have the same word there. And our character is built and perfected, and our testimony is also an encouragement to other people. And if no other reason, we can lean on the fact that we may be going through a difficult season because God is going to use that in somebody else's life. Now you might say, well, could he not use somebody else for a while? They could get something from them. Old Joe's got it pretty good over there. Why ain't he, you know? But believe me, if Joe is walking with the Lord, he's been through his seasons and he'll go through more seasons. We all do, but that's where our character again is built. That's where we are perfected. And we become a testimony and an encouragement to others. And we read this last Sunday regarding the testing of our faith. In James 1:2-4, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. David's trials, as do our trials, produce that great and perfect work. It produces a perfect work. It brings us into the presence of God. And you can say, you know, there's a lot of people that will tell you that you want to be, you're excited when you're on the mountaintop. You're glorifying God. Your hands are raised. Wonderful things are happening. But when you get into the nitty-gritty, when you get into the dirt and you get in your grind and you're in that valley, that's when we're brought more into the presence of God in a new way, because that's when we're crying out to Him. That's when we're desperate for Him. That's when the relationship proves so much what we need. Oh, do we long for the mountaintop? Absolutely. We love it there. But without the valley, we wouldn't really appreciate the mountaintop. We really wouldn't understand what it's all about being there. We need to learn to be completely dependent upon Him. And this is where our faith is built. It's in the valleys. This is where our testimony is made true. It's in the hardships. And ultimately, this is the training ground, if you will, in our walk for the Lord, in our walk with the Lord. It's a training ground. Now, you can look at it this way to put a parallel. What happens when you join the military? Well, oh, they're all smiles when they sign you up, but when you show up, it's a whole different story. And they break you down. And there's that season of breaking you down. There's that season of teaching you discipline, teaching you to walk in a way that you're trained to walk. And it's a training ground during that season. And without those times, they would not have the ability to know what to do when things came their way. When they went to war, they wouldn't know what to do. But it's because of the discipline and the training they had. And what we have to understand too is that we are always in a spiritual battle. And so we need to be trained on how to face those spiritual battles. And what better way to be put into spiritual battles? And God puts us there. Without these times, we may be able to say that we know about God. But it's through these times that we can say we know God. And we know His faithfulness. And His hand of faithfulness always proves to be true. Lamentations 3:22-24 says, "Though the Lord's mercies are not consumed, because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." What a great place for our study to end, right? Father, we just thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You, Lord, that even though we do see David struggling along and sometimes making bad choices and sometimes making silly choices for whatever purpose, we know, Lord, that in all that You were teaching him, You were growing him, You were preparing him for him to be king. And Lord, now in our own lives, we're never going to be king. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. But Father, You're preparing us for something. You're preparing us to understand what it means to be in relationship with You. That's the first and foremost thing. And then secondly, Lord, You're teaching us to be a mentor to others, to encourage other people in the body of Christ. And You're also preparing us to be that light, the light in the world, in the dark world, for those who don't know You. And so as we come tonight, Lord, we want to thank You. We want to thank You, Lord, that You take these times and You use them in our lives. We thank You that You know the full picture of what's going on in our lives. You know the outcome beyond anything we can imagine. And Lord, in our finite minds, we can't possibly fathom the wonder and the beauty of being with You in eternity. But we know that it's going to be beyond anything we can imagine. And our hope is in You. It's in You, Jesus, for what You came and what You did. And we know that we now have that relationship because of You. We're redeemed back to the Father. And we can come and we can say, Abba, Father. Thank You, Lord. Praise Your holy name. We just ask, Lord, that You will keep our hearts reminded of these encouraging words, and You will prepare our hearts as we go throughout the rest of this week and before we come back together Sunday. Lord, we thank You for all that You're doing in our lives, and I just pray You will bless and keep and guard each one of us as we move forward in the walk that You've called us to walk. And we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And amen.